Years ago, the city of Portland, Oregon, dumped 38 million gallons of drinking water because a young man decided to urinate in the city's water reservoir. I know. Just what a way to start a sermon, right? But you can't make this up. This was actually a story that hit the national news, and this young man who, we don't know if he was inebriated or what, got into a lot of trouble, cost the city millions of dollars. People in the city, you know, not getting their drinking water and their bathing water in a timely way. Some people even pointed fingers at the city saying, how could this happen? Who failed to protect the city's water supply? Think about that. Hold on to that image for a moment. As important as it is for a city to protect its water supply, the Bible tells us as followers of Jesus to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Another translation says, for from it flow the springs of life. Yes, the human heart is sort of like a wellspring. Think of it as the water supply, you know, of your soul. The Bible urges us to guard our heart from which the issues of life flow. Now, speaking of the heart, the Bible also says that the heart can have one of three temperatures, starting with a burning heart. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, he was making one of his post-resurrection appearances, as we call them, walking along the road to Emmaus. Remember this in Luke chapter 24. And there were two men also walking along the same road. Jesus comes up alongside of them, and they have a conversation about all these exciting events that have been taking place in Jerusalem. It was Passover season, you know, the death of that rabbi and all of that. And Jesus, they didn't recognize him, said, well, that's kind of interesting. And he grabbed a copy of the scriptures, opened up the scriptures, and began to explain to them how all of this was to take place just as the Bible predicted it would. And then he disappeared. And the Bible says, after he departed, the two men said to themselves, Luke 24 and verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Does your heart burn with Jesus? I mean, you just can't get enough of him. You burn with holy zeal in you. Well, the opposite of a burning heart, the Bible tells us, is a cold heart. Back up from that scene and that post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to earlier in Holy Week, in the first part of it, let's say, when Jesus met with four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, on the Mount of Olives, and they had some questions about the end of the age, Bible prophecy kinds of things. And Jesus talked about the signs to look for. And in Matthew 24 and verse 12, he says, just prior to his return, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Well, that sort of describes the times in which we live, as crime is all over America's big cities. Lawlessness has increased, has it not? And the intended or maybe unintended consequence is that people's hearts are growing cold toward God and toward one another. And then finally, the Bible mentions a lukewarm heart, not a burning heart, not a cold heart, but one that is sort of a, let's say, room temperature. And this takes us to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where a small Christian church formed in an ancient city called Laodicea. And Laodicea is famous for Jesus calling the church in Laodicea a lukewarm church. And when he does so, he's making a reference to the city's water supply, to something everybody living in Laodicea understood about their water that was neither hot nor cold, but rather lukewarm. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. 2,000 years ago, three cities were important cities and were part of what was known as the Lycus River Valley. Today, it's the western coast of modern Turkey. And those three cities were Laodicea, Colossae. Remember the letter Paul wrote to the Colossians, and another city called Hierapolis. I traveled to this region years ago, and I have a vivid picture in my mind of standing in the midst of the ruins, the ancient ruins of the city of Laodicea, and seeing Hierapolis off in the distance here, and knowing that Colossae was not too far in this other direction. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and the therapeutic bathing that would take place there. Think of Hot Springs, Arkansas today. People travel there and enjoy the hot springs, the therapeutic bathing. And it was from Hierapolis through an aqueduct system that Laodicea received its hot water. But just up the road in Colossae, another aqueduct brought them their cold water. So hot water from Hierapolis, cold water from Colossae, but as it traveled through the aqueducts, well, you can guess this, by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. You are on it this morning. That is so good. It was lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And Jesus used that familiar physical, you know, thing in the city of Laodicea to look inside the church there and say, you're just like that. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, one or the other, but you are lukewarm. John Stott, the late British theologian, writes about the lukewarm church in Laodicea, saying this, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century, the century that Stott lived in. It's more, seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this one, he says. It describes the vivid, respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widely spread among us today. He says, our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. Again, Stott wrote that about 50 years ago, thus his reference to the 20th century, but I don't know that much has changed. You look around today, and the church still seems comfortable in a lukewarm bath of religion. Now, from this letter, we might say that four things characterize the lukewarm church. As we're doing some self-analysis, getting ready for his return, every one of these letters becomes like a scope that a doctor uses to do some invasive research in us. And there are four things that are true of lukewarm people or lukewarm churches. Number one, a lukewarm church is dispassionate. Revelation 3 and verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works. By the way, how many times have we heard that? He's here among us. Remember in chapter 1, he is the one who is standing among the lampstands. He's not watching us from a distance. He is up close and personal. He's examining his church. He knows their works. He's not uninformed or misinformed. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, they were dispassionate. They were seemingly content with a tepid faith. In that way, lukewarm churches remind me of something Wilbur Ries observed years ago. He wrote, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just $3. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like $3 worth of God, please. I think Wilbur Ries, like John Stott, hit the nail right on the head. Because some people, all they want is just a little bit of God. A little bit of God to feel good on the weekend and kind of give them a boost through the week, but not enough to make them look like a Jesus freak, if you know what I mean. A lukewarm church is full of people who want their Christianity served up in measurable doses. Easy, demand-free religion. That's the palate and the taste buds of the lukewarm church. For many, the best Christianity is the lazy boy chair type, one that I can kick back in my cushy, comfortable chair. Or maybe the cruise ship type, sitting on the Lido deck asking for a little drink with an umbrella in it. You hang out with lukewarm Christians long enough and you hear them say things like, let's not get too excited about things. Or, you know, there's no need to get fanatical here. Or how about this one? I don't wear my religion on my sleeves. I love that one. Said by the same person who wears his NFL jersey on game day and gets excited about his favorite team, but I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. Or, you know, my religion is a private thing. Yeah, it's so private, nobody knows about it, except the other lukewarm Christians in your church. Lukewarm Christians and the churches that they occupy also sing lukewarm hymns like, joyful, joyful, we kind of like thee. Now that's funny. That's hilarious. Above average is thy faithfulness. Not great is thy faithfulness. Now, great is thy faithfulness is one of my favorite hymns. My hope is built on nothing much. Amazing grace, how interesting the sound. You know, the lukewarm people and lukewarm churches do not find God's grace amazing. That's interesting. Nice discussion point. Be thou my hobby. Some of you may not remember, be thou my vision. What a great hymn of the faith. Or here's one at the response time. I surrender some. My personal favorite lukewarm hymn in the lukewarm church is When the Saints Go Sneaking In. But when the saints go sneaking, you laugh, but I see some of you sneaking in about 5 minutes after the service. And then when the pastor says, let's pray, that's your time to sneak out, you know? Well, that was a little bit too much, wasn't it? I'm sorry. In a lukewarm church, the saints do not march like a sacred army on a divine mission. They tiptoe through the tulips. They just sneak around, not making too much of a fuss about these kinds of things. All right, enough of that. A lukewarm church is dispassionate. Secondly, it's distasteful. Jesus goes on in verse 15 and says, so, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What a thing for Jesus to say. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, the lukewarm church reminds me of Israel, Old Testament Israel, around the time of the Babylonian captivity. If you know your Old Testament Israel or Old Testament history, the prophet Hosea was one of those prophets that the Lord used to speak into the nation at that time. And through the prophet Hosea, the Lord described Israel, listen to this, as a cake not turned. Now think of a pancake. Think of your favorite breakfast place, the International House of Pancakes. And you go there, your mouth is just salivating to get one of those short stacks. Nobody makes pancakes better, right? And you get your maple syrup, you pour it on there, you get your fork, you dive in, you put it in your mouth, and you go, whoever was making these forgot to turn the cake, to flip it. It's half baked. So what do? You spit it out. Spit it out of your mouth. It's distasteful. That tepid, half-baked, lukewarm Christianity is no Christianity at all. Jesus says, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. Now think about this. Apostasy, which is a drifting away from the orthodox teachings of the faith, that makes Jesus mad. And rightly so. You don't tinker with the truth. But lukewarmness makes him sick to his stomach, and he wants to spit that out of his mouth. So a lukewarm church is dispassionate. It is distasteful. Third, a lukewarm church is deceived. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus says, for you say, he's speaking to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, 2,000 years ago, Laodicea was a major center of commerce with opportunities to make money in banking and manufacturing and medicine. Historians tell us that before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that many Jewish people lived in Laodicea, and they prospered in their businesses. They thrived economically. But this statement from Jesus suggests that their wealth may have deceived them into believing that everything was okay between them and God. And it reminds me of two tests that everybody experiences in life, the test of adversity and the test of prosperity. Some of you are saying, Pastor, oh, test me with a little prosperity right now. That would be great. That would be great. Now, most of us, you know, are familiar with the test of adversity. We go through hard times, and what does it do? It puts us on our knees before God, right? But when prosperity comes, we tend to be deceived into thinking that, well, everything must be okay between God and me, because look, he's blessing me. Look at my bank account. It's growing. I got that promotion and the job. But Jesus is able to look beyond the material things of life and to the spiritual things, and he says to the Laodiceans who were rich and prosperous and economically thriving, he says, but when I look at you, you are poor, blind, naked, and just in a state of where your soul is diminished. You've been deceived. Don't let the almighty dollar deceive you into believing. It's a sign of God's blessing. Even though we acknowledge it all comes from him, it doesn't mean that money is a bad thing or a lot of money is a bad thing, as long as money doesn't have you. Have as much of it as you can. But this is where I say giving is an important spiritual discipline. Why? Because giving is an antidote to materialism. And giving to God first puts us in a position where we say, listen, I acknowledge the source of all my blessings, and I'm going to put myself in a position of being God's steward. I don't own anything. I'm a manager. I'm a steward of what he has entrusted to me. And when I give to him first, I'm acknowledging all of that. And it's an antidote to materialism and the self-sufficiency that comes from prosperity. Just be aware of that. The Laodiceans, we might say, became self-sufficient. We're rich. We're prosperous. God is shining down his favor upon us. Jesus looks in and says, you are poor and blind and naked. And it reminds me of something Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first step, the starting point, we might say, in a relationship with God is recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. Rich or poor, black or white, Republican or Democrat, we're all in the same place. Poor and blind and in need of a Savior. And don't look at your bank account as the place where you check the box and say, I'm okay, God's okay with me, look at the way he's blessing me. It may be that you're deceived by this. Jesus went on to urge the Laodiceans. Look at it in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What he's saying is that true wealth comes from non-material things. You say you're rich, you have gold. How about that gold refined by fire? You ever found yourself in the refiner's fire? You ever found yourself in a time of testing? Maybe even a time of suffering? There are many Christians around the world who are suffering for their faith. But they would say, we've been in the refiner's fire, like gold refined by fire. There is a spiritual wealth to that that cannot be compared to material wealth. You may walk into your walk-in closet that is bigger than some people's, you know, bedrooms, and you look at all your clothes, all your designer clothes, and you look at that and you're deceived, thinking God has blessed me, God has favored me with all of this, only to have the Lord Jesus look and say, I don't see the white robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ in there. Or maybe you're blind. You're spiritually blind. You know, you can be physically able to see, but spiritually blind. And he says, you need a salve on your eyes that helps the blind see. Interestingly enough, historians tell us that in Laodicea, the medical community had made this eye salve that was known kind of worldwide at that time. And so just like the water supply, Jesus is reaching into some physical known product of theirs, a medical product that they're very familiar with. And he says, you need a salve that makes your spiritual eyes see. Because true wealth is not about material things. It's about the immaterial things. So what are we learning about the lukewarm church? It's dispassionate. It is distasteful. It is deceived. Fourth, it is dangerous. It is dangerous to be a part of a lukewarm church. Look back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does anything about that strike you as strange? Why is Jesus standing outside of the door and knocking as though he is a stranger? As though he's a guest that doesn't belong there? He's the head of the church. He said, I will build my church, not your church. But they have kept him at a safe distance. They have kept him. They've locked Jesus out of his own church. That's a dangerous place to be. You don't want to lock the head of the church out of his church. And yet there are so many people here today and in our culture today, churches even, that, you know, they talk about spiritual things, they talk about God, and you can define that any way you want. Oh, let's not talk about Jesus. He's a little too divisive, a little too demanding. Not everybody's comfortable with Jesus, and so they keep Jesus at a safe distance. At such a safe distance, he is locked out of his own church, left to knock on the door and ask for entrance. Dangerous, dangerous place to be. Well, what's the remedy for lukewarmness? I mean, we can all feel a little bit convicted by all of this. Dispassion, distaste, deception, a dangerous spiritual state to be in, this lukewarmness is. Is there a remedy, and can we find that remedy in the letter? Well, fortunately, we can. I think it's a fourfold remedy, beginning with a fresh vision of the glorified Jesus. Now it's time to go back to the beginning of the letter, to verse 14, where Jesus describes himself as, listen to this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or the originator is a better translation, of God's creation. Let's break that down a little bit. First, he says, I'm the Amen. Now, we use the word Amen in our prayer life. We kind of tag it on to the end as sort of like a period, maybe an exclamation point, signifying that we're done with the prayer. It literally means, so let it be. In another way, it means, I have nothing more to add. To say that Jesus is the Amen is to say that he is the perfect and final revelation of God. You don't need to add anything. I would say to the Mormons, you don't need to add the Book of Mormon. We have the final revelation of God, who is also the Alpha and the Omega. He has the first word, and he has the last word. Don't add anything to it, okay? He is the Amen. The writer of Hebrews affirms this by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Yeah, we can go through the Old Testament and be amazed at all the word of God that came through the prophets who said, thus saith the Lord. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us by his Son. And when Jesus speaks, we say, Amen. So let it be. He's also the faithful and true witness. We might say a reliable witness who never strays from the truth. The Laodiceans could trust his word, as we can. Trust the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Have an answer to somebody who, like Pilate, said, oh, what is truth? either out of curiosity or a little bit of skepticism. What is truth? People are asking that today. This Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is also the beginning, again, a better translation, the originator of God's creation. Anybody who is worth listening to, boy, you just go back to the moment of creation. Genesis chapter 1, you can find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there in the moment of creation. And New Testament writers pick up on this. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, all right, not far away from Laodicea, he writes in Colossians 1:16 of Jesus, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
And John, in his gospel, the gospel according to John, he introduces this Jesus by saying, "He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The only appropriate answer to that is, so let it be.
Amen.
Amen. What's the remedy for lukewarmness? A fresh vision of the glorified Jesus. You cannot remain in a state of passivity and complacency and, "Oh, how I kind of love Jesus," singing when you see Jesus for who he really is. Second remedy is repentance. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Notice, first of all, Jesus loves the Laodiceans. There's no question about that. And the evidence of his love is this letter. If he didn't love them, he would have never written this difficult letter. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, every earthly father disciplines his kids. And he uses that to say, in effect, if you've never experienced the Lord's loving discipline, you may not be one of his children. Because any loving father would do so. "Oh, I know it." You know, some parents say today, "No, I just want to raise little Johnny and little Susie to be whatever they want to be." You come talk to me when they're 15 or 16. Tell me how that's working for you. A loving father, loving mother, doesn't abuse their kids. Don't go there and deflect. We understand that's not what we're talking about, but a loving father, loving parents, reprove, correct, discipline their kids. It's a sign of love. And so Jesus writes to the Laodiceans. He says, "Those whom I love, you Laodiceans, I reprove, I correct, I discipline." And he goes on to say, "So be zealous and repent." Listen, lukewarmness is more than a temperature of the heart that makes Jesus sick to his stomach. It is a sin from which to repent. It is a condition of the heart and soul that is diminished. And I want you to think a little bit of that picture of the cold water for Colossae and the warm water, hot water from Hierapolis. Anybody understands that as it travels along the aqueduct, naturally, it's going to lose its hotness or lose its coldness. And the idea is that the natural tendency of the human heart is toward a dispassionate disposition toward God. The human heart, unless guarded, less carefully guarded against that which sucks the passion and burning holy zeal out of us for God, will drift in that direction. And so, Jesus tells them to repent. Treat it like the sin that it is, this dispassion in you, this complacency toward the things of God, this desire for just a warm cup of milk in the sunshine as you come to church periodically. The third remedy is zeal itself. Zeal, zealousness, is the opposite of lukewarmness. You say, "Well, Pastor, What is zeal? Well, I'm glad you asked, because J.C. Ryle has kind of written the classic description or definition of holy zeal. He says, a zealous man, or we might say a zealous woman in religion, is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Does that describe you? Are you zealous to please God and to do what he tells you to do? The final remedy for lukewarmness that I see in the letter here, I would say, is just intimacy with Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 20, where I read the first part of the verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is often used evangelistically to encourage people to sort of open the door of their heart. And as you're speaking to a lost person, we'll say, you know, Jesus is there standing at the door of your heart knocking. Will you let him in? Open up the door and let him into your heart. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. This is not a salvation verse. Okay? We're not opening the door of our heart to let Jesus in. We're proclaiming our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from the penalty of sin. So be careful with the language that we're using here. This is not a salvation verse. This is a fellowship verse. This is written to believers, to the church, who have kept Jesus at a safe distance, who've locked him out of the church, and he says, no, I'm standing at the door knocking. You want to treat me like a guest, like a stranger? I'm coming over to your house to have dinner with you tonight, which is a very intimate thing to do. Yeah. So you get invited over to somebody's house for dinner and sit down and have hopefully more than just casual conversation. The last dinner that Jesus had with his followers was in the upper room. What an intimate conversation that was. And he talked about the vine and the branch. He said, remain in me and let my words remain in you. He talked about walking intimately with him. The point is this: intimacy with Jesus chases away lukewarmness. You can't be in the presence of Jesus in an intimate way. You can't be close to him and walk away with a tepid spirit. And perhaps one of the reasons the church at Laodicea, let alone maybe our church or individuals in our church, are not burning with holy zeal is you're not spending time with him. Amen. You kept him at a close, safe distance. I kind of know where Jesus is over here, but let's not get too excited about this. I don't want to wear my religion on my sleeves. Oh, how I kind of like Jesus once in a while when he does what I tell him to do or want him to do. Wow. Lukewarm. Dispassionate. Even the Holy Spirit who came in tongues of fire, remember in Acts chapter 2? What a picture there. He burns with holy zeal in us, in those who are wholly yielded to him. And lukewarmness threatens, that zeal. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. In the original language, it's the picture of taking a bucket of cold water and throwing it on a fire that burns. It says, the Holy Spirit is like a fire that burns within you. Don't quench him. Don't put the fire out. Let that fire rage within you. That is the source of your zeal, your passion, that burning heart for him. Elsewhere, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is living water. He's living water. And if we're not careful, pardon the analogy here, but sometimes we can be like that young man urinating in the Portland, Oregon water supply. Because our sin, our unconfessed sin, our life of sin, contaminates the living water. And it doesn't flow through us as it should. This is why daily confession and repentance is a discipline we must learn as followers of Jesus. Is any of this hitting home this morning? It sure is for me. Boy, you know, I'm not immune to any of this as a pastor. Just because, you know, I'm a professional doing this, right? No, it doesn't immune any of us as pastors. I have to guard my heart as much as any of you do, as much as all of us do. Do you have a burning heart? Do you have a cold heart? Just cold to the things of God? Do you have a lukewarm heart? Either of the two latter ones, cold or lukewarm, you will keep Jesus at a safe distance, or maybe from a very, very far and remote distance if your heart is cold. But even a lukewarm heart will show up in church once in a while. It's good for me, you know, good for the family. But absent is the burning, holy zeal that Jesus expects of his church that is ready for his return. Ready for his return. Now, are there any rewards for those who conquer lukewarmness? Well, there are. Look in verse 21 and 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just one reward here. If you conquer this thing called lukewarmness, if your heart burns with holy zeal and desire for Jesus and his mission to make disciples of all nations, he's going to say, hey, come on in here. Sit down on the throne with me. Can you imagine that? He sat down on the throne next to his Father. And he wants everyone who burns with holy passion and zeal, he wants to say, come help me rule. Let me share some of my authority with you. It reminds me of the time where the New Testament tells us as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not only children of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's sharing some of this with us for those who burn with holy desire. One more question, because we're finishing up this series. It's a question we've been asking ourselves throughout the series. Are you ready for his return? Should he return today, is he going to find you and me and us in a state of a burning heart, holy zeal within us, ready for his return, anticipating his return, so excited about his return? Or we just hear singing, oh, how I kind of like Jesus.